Well, we're in week 7 of our series on Mark. If you have not picked up a reading guide yet, make sure you pick this up. We're not going through the book of Mark verse by verse, but if you pick up a reading guide, you will go through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse. So I wrestled a little bit with Mark chapter 7, because some of these stories in the book of Mark are very dynamic and very exciting, and Mark chapter 7 hits the brakes a little bit, but it's very relevant to our lives. I don't know about you guys, but I'm a rule follower. I think humanity is split into two groups, rule followers and not rule followers, and the rule followers, I'm sorry, we don't like the non-rule followers, okay? There's a structure, you're supposed to do things a certain way. And the non-rule followers, they think that the rule followers are uptight, and we're holding everybody back. So I'm a rule follower, and this has come up a couple times this week. I was talking to some friends about driving in France. And if you drive in France, you know whether you're a rule follower or not a rule follower, okay? So there's this turn when I go home from Rouen or from Nanterre. There's a turn I have to take to get on a different road, and there's like 6 lanes, and they're all going for the same lane, and I get in the correct lane. I get in the lane that's the second from the right, and I turn to the lane that's the second from the right. Everybody else wants into my lane, but I'm following the rules. And they're not. And I win every time because I just sit there and I'm like, hit me. I don't care if you hit me. I'm following the rules and you're all a bunch of cheaters because you're not following the rules of the road. And also this week, I shared with some friends, I like to read books. I like to read a lot of books. And I told someone how many books I've read so far this year. And they said, oh, when I read a book, I just read the beginning and the end. And I was like, then you didn't read the book. That's not following the rules. You have to follow the rules. I like to follow the rules. I like to do things. Susanna's with me on that. Susanna's also a rule follower. We get along in that way. But it doesn't always work in our favor, does it, fellow rule followers? And in Mark chapter 7, Jesus addresses some guys who really loved to follow the rules. We're going to jump in Mark chapter 7, right from verse 1. And it says, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus, and they saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law ask Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? Now, the first thing some of you germaphobes need to understand is that the problem wasn't that their hands were physically dirty, okay? It's not like when you get off the metro and your friend immediately starts eating baguette with their hand and you're like, oh my gosh, you're going to die of a disease if you do that. So the problem was not that these guys had like dirt on their hands. The problem was that they weren't participating in a ceremonial washing of their hands. The Pharisees didn't like this because they made sure to follow all of the rules. They lived their lives very particularly following the rules that God had set out for them, and also fulfilling the traditions that people before them had put on them. So they said to Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? And Jesus replied to them. Jesus said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Jesus is not happy. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. He says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And then Jesus goes on and he gives them an example. He says, for example, when your parents come and they ask you for money, your parents come and they say, oh man, we need some money for, you know, the rent this month, we need some money for the food. You say to your parents, I can't give you any money because that money is reserved for God. You know, this is the kind of stuff that they were doing. They were manipulating and warping the law of God to fit their own interests. And Jesus says, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. I'm reading through the Bible in a year this year, and so I've been stuck in the laws for a while now, the Levitical laws of all the things that are unclean and all the things that are clean, and you know how to cleanse yourself and all this kind of thing. And the problem didn't come in with the law. The problem came in because people missed the heart of the law, and they started following it to the letter rather than understanding what God meant when he set it out. They weren't unclean because of dirt. They were unclean because they weren't participating in the ceremonial washing. It says that they were going to the marketplace. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. The reason they had to ceremonially cleanse their hands is not because their hands were dirty. It is because they were encountering unclean people. So in the Levitical law, it tells you how you can be considered unclean. If you had certain illnesses, you're unclean. If you touch a dead body, you're unclean. They're like, what are you talking about? If someone in your family dies, you're unclean for a period of time. There are a lot of things that happen in your normal day-to-day life that make you unclean. So when the Pharisees would go to the marketplace, they would surely encounter people who were unclean, just milling around with everybody else. There's no way to know who's clean and who's unclean. So they had to wash their hands. They had to cleanse themselves from the unclean people in order to eat. But the truth is that community is not meant to be sanitized of our brokenness. We aren't meant to walk into community as perfect people. What Jesus knew that the Pharisees didn't is that it wasn't the washing of the hands that was purifying them. It was the breaking of the bread. It was the reliance on the body of Christ and the participation in the community of Christ. See, all of us are in the marketplace, aren't we? We leave here, unless you work at the Novotel, which I assume nobody does. You leave church and you go back to your day-to-day marketplace life. You go to work, you go to your apartment building, you go to your grocery store, you go to the same bakery over and over. This is the marketplace. And we're people of Christ who are mixed in with people who are not of Christ, and we're going to the marketplace every day. And maybe as we move through the marketplace, we aren't meant to sanitize ourselves from those who are unclean, who are broken, or who are non-believers, or however sin presents in their lives. Maybe we're to take them with us. We're to let their stories affect us. We're to let them drive us toward the broken bread and bring them with us and tell them the story of Jesus. Amen. In Luke chapter 5, there's this great moment where Jesus calls Matthew to be a disciple. And Matthew is called Levi in this story. But it says, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance." See, Levi didn't change his community of people when Jesus called him to be a follower. Levi introduced his community to Jesus. Levi said, man, this guy has changed my life so much. I want all of my friends to meet this Jesus. And he made a big banquet. He had a dinner group. He hosted a dinner group at his house. And he had Jesus. He said, Jesus, please come. I want you to meet all my friends. And all of his riffraff tax collector friends came. All of his sinner friends came. And they had dinner with Jesus. And the teachers of the law, they didn't say it to Jesus. It says they said it to his disciples, of course. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus says, those are the people I came here for. Those are the people I came here for. And when I think about this, I think sometimes we have our friends in the marketplace and we have our friends in the church, and we're really nervous to introduce our secular friends to Jesus, right? Because religion is judgmental, and religion is, there's all these rules and everything. But there was something that Levi understood about Jesus that we have to understand about Jesus, which is that the most broken people wanted to be next to Jesus. They wanted to hang out with Jesus, and they should want to hang out with us. They should want to have dinner with us. They should want to have relationship with us. There's no way for us to live as believers in the world and compartmentalize ourselves from those who are not believers, from those who are broken. Maybe instead of compartmentalizing our lives, we are meant to go into the spaces God has led us with open hands and open hearts. And maybe we have to let things get a little bit messy between those two worlds. At the church, at a lot of churches I grew up at, kind of the tradition in the section of Christianity I grew up in the 80s and 90s, is your church setup, it would normally have a platform like the other way around, like the pastor's on a platform, not at the bottom of the room like me. And there would always be this massive table in front of the platform with all the communion stuff on it. I don't know if this was normal in other parts of the world. There'd be a big oak table with all the communion trays, and on the front it would say, like, do this in remembrance of me or something like that. And every church had this. They don't have them anymore. Well, the cool churches don't, right? They've gotten rid of the table. But I spoke at a church one time, and I said a few words about the bridge. They took an offering, and I sat down. And the pastor was up there preaching, and on the communion table was a bottle of hand sanitizer. You know, the little pump alcohol gel thing. I can't remember a thing about the sermon that I heard that day because I couldn't take my eyes off of the bottle of hand sanitizer on the altar. And I wrote in my journal, I think I just wrote, hand sanitizer on the altar? Question mark. And it just seemed really warped to me, and I couldn't figure out what it was. And what I came to the conclusion of, it looks like to me, if I come forward for prayer, and I say, Pastor, please pray for me. Yes, I'll pray for you. And then they pray for you. And then as soon as you turn your back, they're like, ugh, you know, kind of cleaning that off of themselves. And I saw that, and it really has stuck with me all of these years, because I thought sometimes that's what we do when we come into church. We come in the doors, and we use our hand sanitizer and get all of the unclean people in our lives off of us. We come in, and we break bread together in the presence of God, and then we walk out, use the hand sanitizer again, and go back into our day-to-day lives and leave church where it is. And what I felt like the Lord showed me that day is that we're not supposed to be a people of hand sanitizer. We're supposed to be a people of oil. Amen. When you use hand sanitizer, it's done. And you even, if you touch glass, you won't even leave the oils from your hand behind. But when you have oil on your hands, everything you touch gets oil on it. Everything you touch gets oil on it. And I felt the Lord speak to me that day and say, sometimes we want to sanitize ourselves from the broken people in the world. We even don't want to expose too much of the presence of God inside of us because it might freak people out. But instead, it says in Psalm 23 that God anoints our head with oil. God anoints us with oil, and that means that everything we touch becomes transformed by the presence of God. That means everybody we talk to, everybody we touch, they take it with them. I grew up in a Pentecostal tradition, and sometimes if you came, well, almost every time you came forward to be prayed for, they would put oil on your head, you know? And the older I got, when I was like a teenager and I had like fringe, I was like, oh man, my fringe is going to get all oily in church tonight. You know, it was really a heavy cross to bear. It was a heavy cross to bear. But it would stay on you, right? This oil would stay on you. And what's happening here is the Pharisees are going into the marketplace, and then they're coming together into their religious life, and they're sanitizing themselves from everything that just happened. And Jesus is going, no, no, no. You're to be in the world. You're to be in the marketplace with the people. You're not to sanitize yourself from their uncleanness. You're supposed to bring the presence of God into the marketplace. Amen. So Jesus goes on in verse 14. Jesus is not very happy with these guys at this point. And it says, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them or make them unclean by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. And in verse 17, it says, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So Jesus is talking specifically about ceremonial food laws. The problem here is that the religious leaders were allowing their traditions to supersede the heart of the matter. And the truth is that sometimes we can get so hung up on the perimeters of our religious experience that we miss those who are standing just outside it. Jesus says here, he's talking specifically about food. So what he's saying is, food goes into your body and it comes back out of your body if everything's working the way it's supposed to. He's saying there's another element here that makes you unclean, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But it's important for us to know in this passage, Jesus is talking specifically about ceremonial food laws. So if you were here in the series on Corinthians, you remember the Corinthian church went, "Well, nothing that happens to my body can make me unclean. So I can have sex with whoever I want because it's my body and it's my heart that makes me unclean, not my body." And Paul was like, no, guys. Nice try, not working. So we have to be careful to understand that Jesus is talking specifically about these food laws. But he goes on in verse 20, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them or makes them unclean. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come." And I love imagining the disciples in this moment, because this is sometimes how I feel reading this, because Jesus gives a list of unclean or evil thoughts. And you have to imagine being there, and Jesus goes, things like sexual immorality, and all the disciples are like, "Yeah." Theft, murder, adultery, they're like, "Yeah, that stuff is so bad." Greed, wait, how am I supposed to know if I'm greedy? Malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. Some of these are easy and obvious, right? Obviously, murder is wrong. We know that. If we murder someone, we know that we did it and we're going to go to jail and things are not going to go well for us. But things like greed and envy and arrogance, Jesus says that we're defiled by the condition of our heart before we even act on this stuff. Before we even do anything wrong, our thoughts make us unclean. Jesus is actually saying here that it's possible to do the right thing with the wrong heart. It's possible to behave in the right way and have your heart in the wrong place. And if you've ever had an argument with someone, you know that this is true. Because there's something in your mannerism, there's something in your heart that can clue people in that your heart's not in the right place. You know, whenever my sister and I used to get in a fight, I would be like, "Say you're sorry to me, because I'm a rule follower and I will have justice." And she would be like, "Sorry." And I'm like, "You didn't mean that in your heart. You're not really sorry." And this would go on for quite a long time. But we know that we can do things in the right action and not have our heart in the right place. And that's what Jesus is saying. And sometimes when we come to Jesus, we start backwards. We try to get our behavior lined up before we let Jesus into the inner places of our hearts. But we have to understand that transformation has to start in the darkest and most hidden places in our hearts. You know, I used to not understand grace. I used to be a pretty legalistic person because I'm a rule follower. And I worked really hard to follow all the rules. You know, all my friends in high school would go and they'd go to like a party or something. And I'm like, "I'm going to go home and read my Bible." Like, it was that level. It was really annoying. And I would get frustrated with people because they weren't trying as hard as I was. And then I started reading some of these lists in scripture about things that are detestable to God. And over again, the thing that came up as detestable to God was pride. Pride. And I was like, that's really unfair, because sometimes you don't even know when you have pride in your heart. You don't even know until it's there and it's affecting things. And you're like, my heart is prideful, and this is the most detestable thing to God, is pride. And the problem for the Pharisees and for the other religious leaders becomes, if that's the standard, if my pride in the hidden places of my heart makes me evil before God, then I have no hope of making it. I have no hope of pleasing God. And the truth is, if I can earn my place into God's kingdom by following the rules, I don't need a savior because I can do it myself. I don't need Jesus. If I can follow a list of rules, then I don't need Jesus. But Jesus makes it impossible here. Having envy and greed and arrogance in my heart is something that happens before I even realize it's there. And Jesus is saying that's what makes you unclean. It's not that you're touching unclean people. It's not that you're eating bacon for breakfast. It's actually the arrogance in your heart. Well, then what can I do? There's nothing I can do to make myself worthy of salvation if that's the case. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ, or right standing before God is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Paul is saying here, look, if you grew up Jewish as God's favored people, you've actually sinned and fallen from the glory of God. If you grew up Gentile and you never heard about Jesus, you've sinned and you have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no hope for any of us in our own effort, but all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The bad news is, no matter how good I am, I can't earn a bit of salvation. If I follow all the rules, if I do everything right, I still can't earn my salvation because those shadowy parts of my heart still make me unclean before God. That's the bad news. But the good news is that all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I can't get to heaven by following all the rules. There's nothing I can do in my own effort to earn salvation. The only hope I have is to open my heart before the Lord and allow him to change me and allow him to bring correction into my life and to realign my heart with his. Jeremiah chapter 17 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." The heart is deceitful. We can't even trust our own hearts. We know this is true because sometimes we have emotions and we're like, I can't trust my emotions right now. You know, this morning I'm driving the equipment van right now and I came up with like the briefcase and the laptop and my guitar and my bag and I got in the car and I was like, okay, everything's, you know, and then I was like, everything's okay. I, you know, the way I feel about this is not really reality because the heart is deceitful and we have to come to understand that sometimes what our heart leads us to do isn't the right thing. The wisdom of the world says, follow your heart. Well, good luck with that. You're going to get yourself into a lot of trouble if you follow your heart. But David's prayer in Psalm 139 says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I pray this sometimes because I don't even know my own heart. My heart deceives me. So sometimes I have to say, God, search my heart. I give you permission to search my heart, to test me and know all of my thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a difficult exercise to do because sometimes when you become quiet before the Lord, it becomes immediately obvious what the problem is with your heart. This happened to me last week. I've been in my prayer times, I've been practicing something that you could call waiting. Some people call it sitting with Jesus, but basically I say some different prayers and I read through the Psalms and then I sit in silence for a few minutes. And that's a really risky thing to do because sometimes as soon as I stop talking, the Lord is like, so about that thing you've been avoiding. And I'm like, oh, okay, now I have to sit here and deal with it. But we have to open ourselves up and allow God to search our hearts. And let me tell you that when we're at a place where we're avoiding that, when you're avoiding allowing God to search your heart, it's probably because you know that there's sin in your life. You know that there's something in your heart that you don't want God to talk to you about. You don't want God to expose it to you, and you're afraid of what might happen if you allow God to search your heart. I've been there before, but I can tell you that Jesus responds to brokenness. Jesus responds to brokenness. The people he speaks judgment over are people who want to earn their way into heaven, but Jesus's favorite people are the broken people. See, the Pharisees, Jesus didn't have any chance with the Pharisees because they kept him at a distance. They wanted to prove to him how much they knew. Like, oh, we know all about the ceremonial cleansing laws, and why are you healing people on the Sabbath? They're showing off their knowledge to everyone, but they never made themselves vulnerable to Jesus. They never opened themselves up to Jesus and allowed him to do something new in their lives. But the kingdom of God is where the broken people come first. God wants us to remain in a place of brokenness. That doesn't mean that we're depressed. That doesn't mean that we're angry all the time. That doesn't mean that we're walking around saying, oh, well, I'm just a lowly sinner who's, you know. It doesn't mean that we're like that. Brokenness just means you're aware of your need for salvation. It means that you're aware of your need for grace and redemption. Over and over again in Mark, we see Jesus breaking bread and feeding people with it. If you've been going through your reading guide, you've already read several stories where there's a crowd there and Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it and he multiplies it. See, Jesus takes broken people and he gives us broken bread. And on the night he was betrayed, what we celebrate in communion, it says that Jesus broke the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you." Jesus was broken for the broken people. Jesus responds to broken people. That's the theme in the book of Mark. Over and over you read where the religious leaders and the people in political power, Jesus didn't change their lives. He didn't do anything with them because they wouldn't allow it. But the broken people who fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Have mercy on me. Please help me." Those were the people Jesus responded to. That's why the sinners loved Jesus, because he loved broken people. Jesus says to the Pharisees over and over again, "As long as you think you've got it all together, I can't help you. But if you come to me in a place of brokenness, then I have something to work with." We are people that have nothing to offer our Savior. We have nothing to offer him. We really don't. I love to tell people that if you think you're not reliant on grace, try fasting. If you think you have so much to offer the kingdom of God in your human capacity, just try fasting for a day. Because sometimes I feel really good about what I have to offer the kingdom of God, and then I try fasting, and I get to like 1 p.m., and I'm like, no, I'm reliant on grace. Thank you for your grace, Jesus. I'm going to go eat a sandwich. We have to keep in mind how little capacity we actually have to affect the kingdom of God apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Jesus responds to brokenness. And I have found in my life that I can either choose to be broken before the Lord, or he will break me so that he can transform me. It's an act of love. It's an act of love. It doesn't mean that he's going to ruin my life. It means he brings me to a place where I'm aware of my need for salvation. Jesus spent his days with the disciples who didn't understand half of what he said. Every time, these guys were like, every time Jesus taught a parable, the disciples were like, "So what did you mean by that?" And Jesus is like, "Are you kidding me? Like, this is the fourth time I've told this story today. You still don't know what I mean." They don't seem like the guys that would change the world, but they wanted to be around Jesus. They wanted to be close to him. They wanted relationship, and that's what Jesus can work with. There's another story in Mark chapter 7 where a woman comes to Jesus, and she's not Jewish. It says that she's from Syria and Phoenicia, and she comes and she says, "Jesus, I need your help with my daughter. My daughter's possessed by a demon." And Jesus says to her, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And Jesus responds to her desperation, and he moves in her life. Olivia, would you come? We're going to spend just a few minutes in reflection here, but I want you to know that if you're that person, if you're the broken, if you're the undeserving, if you're the desperate, you're exactly the person that Jesus is drawn to. If you're the person who doesn't have it together and you keep messing up over and over again and you have nothing to offer the kingdom of God, you are exactly the person that Jesus wants to use. You're exactly the person that Jesus wants to do something in your life. The only thing that brings us salvation is an awareness that we are sinners whose only hope is the redemption of Jesus. As I was spending some time in prayer this morning, there were a lot of things that were just heavy on my heart, and there were a lot of things that I was trying to figure out. And I began to pray, and I began to just tell Jesus, you know what? You're the strength in my weakness. You're the strength in my weakness. And if you can work through me, if you can work through me, you can work through anyone. We bring him our brokenness over and over. And Jesus makes something out of our lives. He makes something out of our brokenness. We have a choice. We have a choice in this life. We have a choice of coming in week after week and closing our heart off and saying, I've got it all together. I'm good. Or we can come in and allow our heart to be open and allow Jesus to shine a light on the dark and the shadowy places in our hearts. And I can tell you because I've been through it, I can tell you because it's happened to me. It's a really scary thing to open your heart to Jesus. It's a really scary thing because you're not exactly sure what's going to happen in that moment, right? Especially if you've got sin in your life and you come before Jesus and you're like, man, I can't take it anymore. There's got to be something better than what I'm doing now. So, all right, Jesus, I'm good. And it says over and over again in the Bible that Jesus looks at us with kindness and with compassion. Jesus isn't mad at you. He loves you. He wants to heal the broken places, but we have to become aware of our need for his grace and redemption in our lives. Would you stand with me this morning?